out and turn to Romans 16 this morning. I believe Mitch got down to verse 27 to at least studying that with you last time. And I think I'm supposed to finish Romans today with you. It's been a long study and a very beneficial study. I think that you would agree with that. It's been good to have Mitch work through that. Good for him, good for us. It's God's word. I'd like us to begin reading at verse 17. Instead of continuing with verse 27, I think Mitch covered that last time. I want to go back and finish what I was trying to teach a couple of weeks ago on Romans 17. 16, 17 through 20. There is the issue here at the end of Romans of false teaching. And it's really appropriate that he would do this because he has labored in the first 15 chapters particularly to teach what is the gospel. What is salvation? What is justification by faith alone? And what is sanctification? What does it mean to live as a Christian? And he's been outlining in the most thorough way of anywhere in the New Testament those great truths. So in the time that he wrote this, probably from Corinth, there already had been many false teachers and doctrine spreading through the churches. And, pardon me, as we saw last time, the Lord Jesus warned that this would come and that this would be a characteristic of the entire age from his first coming to his second coming. That there would be false teachers teaching the wrong doctrine with wrong motives and bringing spiritual damage to the minds and hearts of the people that heard them. Sometimes dangerously so that in such a way as a false teaching of salvation. And so it's only natural, I think, that he would come to the end and say, listen, this is going to happen, and your spiritual welfare and the welfare of the church of Jew and Gentile living together as one new people of God is dependent upon you guarding your ears and not going astray into these wrong teachings that will come. So let's begin reading at verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting or the simple. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore I'm rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, that would be in Corinth, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. And so he concludes this letter with an appeal to the glory of God in all things, and that is to be something that is at the heart of the Christian all the time, every day. We are to take our thoughts and minds captive to the glory of God, that what we do, the way we think, what we say, what we do is to his honor, always living. We told our kids when they went to college, you bear, when you go away, you know, you will feel like you're on your own, but you bear the Malone name. Everything you do reflects on your mom and me. And I will hold you accountable for that. And so, to God's glory, all that we do, whether we're with our family at home or at work or at church or in the world shopping or working, whatever we do, how we do it, the attitude we have is to bring honor to God. And that's what pleases God. That's what he's pleased with. And that's what he calls us to do. So that this whole letter ends with this great appeal to the glory of God. Now, going back to verses 17 through 20, I tried to outline for you today several things that Paul particularly warns against in his epistles. When he is talking about false teachers, those who cause dissensions and stumbling blocks contrary to the teachings, verse 17, which you learn, that there are certain areas that he warned against that we need to be aware of and careful in our own minds and thoughts to the wrong teaching that is out there today. And the thing that's so interesting to me about the scriptures is the things he warns against in the New Testament, our Lord too warned against, are the very things that are out there today. And they're things that are on TV, at conferences, in books and CDs, they're on the radio, you know, and we live in a time in America of toleration. Toleration, honestly, for everything but Orthodox Christianity. And the idea is that we must be politically correct and religiously correct in all things. And there was some, I don't know, ridiculous court case that came up recently about whether you had to say God in the Pledge of Allegiance. And there's always going to be that kind of thing, but it's getting worse. And it will continue until there is true revival in our country and God sovereignly causes the nation, the government, to protect the freedom of the Orthodox Christian. It's going to get worse. And so we need to be very careful to pay attention to what we're hearing and make sure that we are holding fast to the truths, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude said. Now, last time we looked at a couple of passages, and what Paul does throughout his letters is say to, particularly in the pastoral epistles to Timothy, there is a standard. There is a standard to judge true and false teaching. So turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, first of all. And in verse 12 he says, 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason, he's talking to Timothy, I suffer these things, but am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard or to keep that which I have entrusted to him until that day. And then in verse 13, retain or hold to the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard, through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure or the good deposit which has been entrusted to you. So he's saying to Timothy, there is a standard. There are sound words. There is a treasure of truth that has been passed on to you through my teaching and example. And I am calling you to hold to that, to retain it, to not let it go, and let it be the foundation of your work. Guard this, he said, through the Holy Spirit given to you, this treasure which has been entrusted to you. In other words, Christianity is conservative. Its very nature is conservative. It is to conserve the faith once for all delivered to the saints, not to invent a new faith, not to add to or take away from the faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. On the very day of Pentecost, the first thing the baptized disciples did, forming the church in Jerusalem, is that they devoted themselves, that is, they gave themselves continually to the apostles' teaching or the apostles' doctrine, and then to fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. The priority of the New Testament church is to make sure that the truth that has been delivered in Christ and his apostles is upheld and declared and taught in the church. Because it is through the faith, that is through the Word of God, that faith comes and grows. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. That it is only by the Word of God revealed and the Holy Spirit illuminating the mind and the heart to understand the revelation of words that God has given, that you come to salvation and you grow as a Christian into holiness. That's God's method. And that's why the apostles' doctrine is so important, the teaching or the sound words that have been given. Now turn with me to Titus chapter 1. And he tells Titus in chapter 1 verse 10, pardon me, that there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers. That's the same word, root word, as used in our passage today. Especially those are of the circumcision. So there was a Jewish problem. All through the Mediterranean basin, anywhere there were folks of the Jews, there was the issue of what Moses had revealed and the issue of circumcision being a child of God, a son of Abraham. And so when some Jewish so-called Christians began going to the churches, they brought circumcision with them to Gentile Christians. And he says, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. This is in the church now. He's talking about in the families of the church, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. And this is, again, the same idea as Romans 16, 17, that they teach in order to gain a following and for their appetites, that is, for their own sordid gain. They're getting something out of this. It may be reputation, it may be a following, it may be power and pride, and it may be money. There's a sordid gain going on. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, they claim to be prophets, said Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this cause, reprove them severely, that they may be sound, there's that word, healthy, that they may be healthy words, that they may be sound in the faith, not sound in faith, that is their personal faith, but sound in the faith, the body of truth that came from Christ and his apostles. Justification, sanctification, glorification, the whole counsel of God. So, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men, that is, man-made commandments, who turn away from the truth. So, Timothy and Titus, so far, we found there's a standard of sound words, a soundness in the faith, that must be the standard in the local church. And anything outside of that, those sound words, that standard, that people are bringing into the life of the church must be guarded against, must be protected, so that the people of God will not be led astray from that which is true. And the church is honestly, in the 20th century, have completely abandoned, I say completely, almost completely abandoned, holding an accountability of pastors and teachers to be sound in the faith. From the Reformation to 1900, there was, among Protestant and particularly Baptist churches, a strong emphasis upon examining pastors and teachers as to what they believed before they were allowed to pastor or teach. And whether it was the Lutheran, the Anglican, the Presbyterians, even the Methodist out of Anglicanism, and the Baptist, there was an examination. They had to come before a presbytery, or in the case of Anglicans, before a bishop or an archbishop. In Baptist, they had to be examined in what is called the presbytery, or the examination committee, where other pastors, Baptist pastors, would come in and sit down with a candidate or a future pastor and ask him question after question after question after question as to what he believed about Jesus Christ and his person and his work, about the law of God, the gospel of Christ, about the doctrine of the church, of worship, of holiness and sanctification, the second coming, the scripture, on and on. And they used the standard of scripture, but in particularly the confessions of each group that were drawn out of scripture as that which is called essential. And of course we have the 1689 London Baptist Confession, called the Second Baptist Confession, as the standard of, how shall I say, the summary of the standard. The standard is God's truth and word, but the confession helps us to say we agree that God's word says these things. And a pastor is not to be ordained or permitted to come to a church unless he has been examined according to that standard. And that's what the committee did with me. We met for, I guess, 2 days down there in Baton Rouge at a motel, question after question after question after question. For those of you that were here on Mitch's examination before he was ordained an elder, what happened? Question after question after question, and the congregation had opportunity to ask him questions about what he believed. Before I was first ordained as a Presbyterian minister, I went through an examination with a committee that lasted for 3 hours. And then I stood before presbytery, all the ministers in that presbytery in that area, and was asked question after question for an hour and a half before they voted to approve me to be a pastor. This comes out of the New Testament, that the elders and teachers and pastors have to have sound words. They have to have sound doctrine in accordance with the faith, the standard, the apostolic truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so in the 20th century, churches quit doing that. And we're living with it today. And that's really the root of so many of the problems with the American church. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is just another place that is explaining the standard. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he has been talking about many things to order a church, telling Timothy basically how to pastor. And verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 is instruction to Christians in their workplace, that if they are slaves or employees, would be our parallel, they are to honor their masters. And if the master and the slave, or the employer and employee, are both Christians, the employee is not to take advantage of his employer because he's a Christian. That there is to be a recognition of brotherhood, but also the recognition of order in God's sovereignty in the workplace. If he's your employer, don't try to use your common Christianity to make him less overseeing of your work, or to feel like, well, I'm going to disagree with him because he's a brother, and I'm not going to do like he said because he's a brother and he'll understand, or he'll forgive me later, or you know, all kinds of things. So in verse 3 he says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine or teaching and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So he's warning Timothy not to tolerate those who come in and teach a different doctrine, different teaching, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the standard. And the doctrine conforming to godliness. And just recognize that such a person who doesn't understand those basic doctrines and teaching of the words of Jesus Christ is conceited. And he understands nothing. He may sound good, as we have already seen. He may use smooth words and flattery and talk a good game. But if he's teaching things that do not agree, not just are contrary to, but do not agree with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's conceited and understands nothing. Now, I am, forgive me if I get on my soapbox today, but I am appalled at the ignorance of the pastors in our land of God's word and doctrine. It is absolutely shameful. It's shameful. And the reason for it, though, is because it's the church's fault. In the 20th century, not only the leaders, but the people in the pew quit examining their pastors and teachers according to the faith, the sound words. And now they're living with it, and they're upset with it. But they are responsible for putting men into places of teaching and leadership in the local church that do not understand the faith. Recently I was talking with someone, and I had heard something of myself last week on an issue where, and this has happened, it happened in my daughter's church when she was in college, and it happens periodically around the nation, where the pastor was found down in the red light district of his town. And he was caught on videotape soliciting a prostitute. And he somehow tried to turn it into a witnessing opportunity. but this has happened several times in the last few years that I know of, and that tape was played on public TV. Every news report for days and days and days. And the church, this particular church was First Baptist Birmingham, Alabama. The church took him out of the pulpit for 6 months to get some counseling, put him back in the pulpit without a repentance on his part for what he'd done or an admission of wrong. Now, that's what I'm talking about. When Paul says to Timothy that there are people who will gather to themselves pastors to tickle their ears, and they love it so, what we're looking at is the downgrade of true Christianity in the churches in America and the lack of desire to have sound teaching. But God has given a commission to the local church in these, all through the New Testament particularly, by Jesus and the apostles, that there is a standard. And I want to say it plainly, sound doctrine is not brain surgery. It is not. Justification by faith is clear in Scripture. The divinity and humanity of Christ is clear in Scripture. Christian holiness is clear in Scripture. The doctrine of the church is clear in Scripture. The second coming of Christ is clear in Scripture. And the basic doctrines of the faith are clear. It is those who do not understand or for some reason do not want to teach sound doctrine that they refuse to do it. So there is a call to retain the standard of sound words and to understand that if someone comes in and is not teaching according to the words of Jesus and the apostles, they are conceited and understand nothing. And thankfully, since the 60s, there has been a revival of examining pastors for their beliefs. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod was the first one. And they completely cleaned out their seminary of men who did not believe in the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. And this little church over here is a Missouri Synod church. The Presbyterians did the same in the forming of the Presbyterian Church in America and brought back sound views of Scripture and sound views of theology and formed a new denomination. Southern Baptists went through that on the doctrine of Scripture in the 70s through the 90s. And what has happened now is that by the return to the emphasis on Scripture and the seminaries like Southeastern and Southern and Midwestern Baptist Seminary, sound teaching has been restored to those seminaries, at least the doctrines. I didn't say sound pastoral training, I said sound doctrine, has been restored to those seminaries. And now there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of young men graduating every year who believe in sound doctrine and want to teach that sound doctrine to the local church. And there are more and more churches that are looking for such young men. This was unheard of among Baptists in the 70s. And I know, because I was there. And so God's doing something. It's encouraging. But when you look at the vast darkness that's out there, you can suddenly be discouraged and say, nothing's happening. It is happening. God's word will not return void without accomplishing the purpose for which it was sent. And he has promised, Christ has promised, that he will build his church upon the earth. But it comes through sound doctrine. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ being the cornerstone. It's based on truth. Truth is what brings forth true life. To try to manufacture spiritual life without truth is emptiness. And some people don't have the patience to wait upon God to shine upon the truth that has been taught to bring forth true life. So they try to manufacture life, get people revved up, do different things, without teaching the soundness of the faith. It's all going to collapse. Always has in history. It will in the future. So we who believe that God works through the truth should be encouraged. If we have the truth, we should be encouraged. If we see the truth growing, we should be encouraged. Because God is going to build his church through the truth, the Word and the Spirit. Now, having set the standard, I want us to go real quickly through some of the issues that Paul warned against and the apostles warned against. The first one is John in 1 John chapter 4. And that is the person and work of Jesus Christ. That there will be problems in terms of teaching sound doctrine in what one believes about Christ. Now in 1 John 4, verse 1, John said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit," and he's talking about those who come teaching. "Do not believe every spirit." I'm so sorry. "But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them." The world listens to those who corrupt the teaching of the person and work of Christ. "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. And who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So he's talking about truth and error, and he says, we teach the truth, and we don't change it because people don't listen to us. We teach the truth, and those who are from God listens to us. Those who are not from God do not listen to us. And that's the way it's going to be. In 1 John chapter 2, if you'll look there, verse 18 says, "Children, it's the last hour, just as you heard from that Antichrist is coming, even so now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. But you have the anointing from the Holy One, and you all know." And he says, continuing there, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth." That's the once for all faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, the sound words. "But because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." The corruption of the teaching of the person and work of Christ, denying that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is one of the false doctrines that the church was to guard against. Now, today you might say, well, everybody believes Jesus came in the flesh. I believe in Jesus, they say. Well, to be quick, there's more to it than that. He's come. That means he was fully God before and has come into this world. There are a lot of people that don't believe he was fully God before. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, the United Pentecostal Church. They don't believe in the Trinity and that he was fully God before. And there are many that don't believe he came fully in the flesh. In the first 5 centuries of the church, there was council after church council, international councils, to determine whether Jesus was fully human and fully divine. The Docetists believed he was just fully God, and that it would be too humiliating for God to take on human flesh. So the flesh that Jesus had in the world was really a phantom. It was not real flesh, because it would be wrong for God to die on the cross in flesh. And they did not believe Jesus Christ had come in the flesh, fully God and fully man. Then there were the modalists, who believed that Jesus Christ was fully God, but there's no Trinity. In the Old Testament, there was God the Father. That God humbled himself and came down in the likeness of a son, but ceased to exist as Father. He was just God in the flesh. And then when Jesus went up to heaven, the Holy Spirit has come down. That's the new form of God. And they didn't believe that God, that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh, that he's a separate being from the Father, who has come and incarnated himself eternally to be our eternal Savior. That robs the whole heart of salvation. And then there was Arius, who taught Arianism, and that is that he was not the Son of God, but he was a Son of God. That's very much like Jehovah's Witness and Mormonism. And that is that he was not fully God as God is God. He was a Son of God who did these good things. And all of that went through international councils till 451 B.C., till the Council of Chalcedon established firmly that he's fully God and fully man, and that became the orthodox faith of the Catholic Church and the Reformed churches about the person and work of Christ. So, for the first four centuries of the church, there were battles over who's Jesus Christ and has he come in the flesh, and people were being led astray in all of this. So the doctrine of Christ is an issue. The second doctrine that Paul dealt with is justification by faith. So turn to Galatians 1. You know this passage. But in Galatians 1, verse 6, he said, "I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." Now we have not only the person of Christ, but now a different gospel, which is not really another, verse 7. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what? To that which we have preached to you. The sound words. The words of Jesus and the apostles that have been preached and established. Let him be accursed. That is basically, let him be cursed by God in hell. Because if you pervert the gospel of Christ, you're sending people to hell by giving them a false Savior with a false hope of a false salvation. And blood will be on your hands. God will bring you to account for teaching a false gospel to people. And it's that serious. It's not just, well, you know, this denomination loves the Lord and that denomination loves the Lord and, you know, we're all in this together. That is not the atmosphere of the New Testament. The atmosphere of the New Testament is there is a standard of salvation on which people will go to heaven or hell eternally based on the truth of it and what is taught. We're dealing with men's eternal souls. And for Christians, we're teaching whether they will be conformed to the image of Christ or remain babies. Babies in the faith. And it's really sad as a pastor over the years in many different places to see those who have been in the church for year after year, decade after decade, heard the truth even, sound doctrine, and yet in terms of the practice of their daily faith, they're still babies. And they act like children instead of mature adults in the way they live. And that was the problem with the Hebrew church in the book of Hebrews. You know, he said, "I have a lot to teach you, but you're dull of hearing, and you're acting like immature people, children." And so sound doctrine, faith grows by hearing the Word of God and the truth of God and applying it to our minds and hearts. But in Galatians chapter 1, if you bring a different gospel, then you are playing with the eternal souls of men. And the whole doctrine of Galatians is this: justification, that is to be accepted and declared righteous by God as a gift, is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Faith in Him to save you, not to use you to save yourself. Coming to the point, I'm a sinner and can do nothing to save myself and deserve God's wrath. I will have to go to the only salvation there is, the Savior, and come to Him and call upon Him to save me by His blood and righteousness. And you're saved. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the promise. That's worth dying for. And in terms of preaching and teaching and making sure that it's clear, there are all kinds of ways today in which justification is being perverted. And frankly, you're protected here by Mitch and my agreement with the sound doctrine of Galatians and of the confession, and we're not leading you astray in justification. Now, you have to test to see that we are, but we're trying to protect you from all kinds of influences out there that are in the evangelical world, in Reformed churches even, that's perverting justification by faith alone in Christ alone. The third thing that he warned against in 1 Timothy 1 is the law of God. The law of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, 3, he says, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." And that phrase is made up of two words, to teach strange doctrines. Let me see if I can remember. Heterodiscalia. Heterodidascalia, excuse me. Hetero is where we get heresy. Different, unorthodox, and didaskalia is the teaching. So they're teaching strange doctrines, other doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation in the furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And the Jews and the Gentiles had endless myths of gods and goddesses, and in among the Jews, endless myths of what Moses did and said, of what some of the prophets said during the 400-year period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. There were numerous books written, which we call apocryphal, that claimed God said this or Abraham did that. One of them was written that Abraham never lied. You can't have the father of the faith being a liar. So they wrote a whole book to explain how when Abraham lied, he didn't lie. And that's what the Jews believed when Jesus came. You know, and there are, I've had to deal in local churches with people who came to me while I was preaching through Abraham and said, Abraham didn't lie. So where did you get that? Well, there's this great Jewish commentary by a Jewish man in the Old Testament that knows Hebrew. And he's told me that, and in that book it says Abraham didn't lie. And I said, that's not true. You're paying attention to Jewish myths. You see, they were using it as a justification for lying sometimes. That's pretty practical. It's pretty destructive. Endless genealogies. Trying to trace back your ancestry, so you can get it all the way back to Abraham, or back, you know, somewhere else. Somehow, if you can trace your genealogy back to John Calvin, you know, you've got it made in the kingdom of God. Yeah. But that's the kind of stuff that was done back then. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Keep it straight. Keep it simple. And then he continues in verse 5, but the goal of our instruction, I'm going fast now, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things, verse 5, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Now, verse 6 and 7 is a perfect identification of what has been going on for the last 30 years, 40 years now, among Presbyterians and Baptists. Fruitless discussion about the law. And men making confident assertions about things they don't even understand. And he says, let me be clear in verse 8, but we know that the law is good. Some people say the law is bad. He says the law is good. If one uses it lawfully, in other words, the law has a purpose. And he's talking about the Ten Commandments because in the next two verses, he uses the Ten Commandments to explain what law he's talking about. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, this is right down the Ten Commandments, and immoral men, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to what? Sound teaching. That phrase is a technical term by Paul for the doctrine of Christ and the apostles. Sound teaching. In other words, they don't understand the law and its purpose. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God for which I've been entrusted, you can't be saved by the law. The law does not justify, and the law does not sanctify. We're justified by faith alone in Christ alone, and we're sanctified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and obeying his commandments. But there's tremendous teaching out there about the law now, and the reason we have our little confession is because all that stuff was dealt with in the 15 and 1600s among Protestantism and written down to be a clear standard of what the law is for and what it's not for. But we just keep chasing around all kinds of things. Now, I'll hurry and go on. Sanctification is the next issue. Turn with me to Colossians 2. False teaching about sanctification. Colossians chapter 2, where people try to make people holy by putting standards of behavior upon them, instead of making people holy by bringing them to the feet of the Son of God and loving him and desiring to keep his commandments in their life. Colossians 2:16, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. How about that? Inflated without cause by his mind, fleshly mind, not holding fast to the head, that is Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. You want a growth from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, then why do you act, then why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. These are new rules put upon Christians to make them more holy. And then finally, 1 Timothy chapter 4. You can read these. You know, just read 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 2, and you will get the main point. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. There will be an emphasis about spirits and demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, searing their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of what? The Word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for older women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So there are these areas that were plaguing the church. And we haven't even gotten to the controversial words of 2 Timothy 2. But let me close with one reading from Revelation 2. You may say, well, we've got it together. We have built a church on sound doctrine. We believe it in our lives, and we're right, and everybody else is wrong, and we're okay. Revelation 2:1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and that's good. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. That's good. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Sound doctrine, protecting the truth, the church in Ephesus did, but it had left its first love, which is love for Christ. They were right in everything. They could judge false teachers and false apostles, but in terms of their application of what they knew, they lost their love for Christ. As a sinner saved by grace, changed and transformed by his love and salvation, to live in love to God and man. So as we guard the truth, let's remember that we have to focus in on Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of our soul, love him and keep his commandments, love others, bring the gospel to them, love one another as God's people, or he will remove the lampstand. What that means is he'll close down the light of that church. Truth and life. Let's pray together. Help us, Lord, to be careful on what we hear and believe and examine it by the Word of God and the sound doctrine of the Scripture. And we ask that you'd help us to not be those who just believe it intellectually, but that the sovereignty of God would create a trust in your power in our lives, that the love of Christ for our soul would create a love for our enemies in the way we live, that the humility of Christ to serve us would create in us a serving spirit to those around us, that the truths we believe would work out in a love to God and man. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.